والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين المبعوث رحمة للعالمين شفيع المذنبين وحبيب قلوب الصادقين سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد
with regard to their destination points
That is what limits a person, person's horizon and ability to progress spiritually. And if a person closes that door to him or herself, then there is no one or nothing else that can open the door. Many of us have closed that door to ourselves because we have set our horizon too low. We find in a hadith that a man once came to the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this was a man who apparently did not have a very attractive face. He was, to put it bluntly, an ugly man. And he came to the Prophet and he asked him, "What is it that I need to do in order to fulfill my obligation to my Creator?" And the Prophet explained to him, these are the obligations of Islam. You have prayer, you have fasting. You have these obligations. If you do these things, then that will ensure that you don't have any debts outstanding that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold you responsible for. That is the minimum that you need to do. And the man said that, "Wallah la azidu alayh wa la anqus." By Allah, I will neither do one thing more than that, nor a single thing less. Now it makes sense for a person to say, "I won't do anything less." If we ask what is the minimum that we need to do, then obviously we're expected not to want to do less than that. But the Prophet was amused by him saying that, "By Allah, I will do not a single thing more, nor a single thing less." And the Prophet smiled and he asked him, "Why is it that you won't do anything more than what I have told you? I haven't told you what your ideal is to strive for. I haven't told you what your horizon is that you are to set for yourself. I told you what you need to do at a minimum to ensure that, as we like to say, you will get one foot, inshallah, into the door of heaven. And then if it has an automatic sensor, inshallah, that door will open and you'll be able to come in. That's the minimum. That's not what you're supposed to strive for. You don't intend, when I go to the airport to fly, usually I end up pushing it right to the last minute. But that's not my intention. If that were my intention, then I would never make my flights. And I'm sure some of us may have a similar situation. So the Prophet was amused by that answer, and he said, "Why did you make that declaration that you won't do anything more?" And the man said that, "Well, Messenger of Allah, look at how Allah created me. I have something, a grudge against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He made my face a face that when people look at me, they say that this is a person who has absolutely no beauty and no attractiveness in his creation. When people want to use a symbol for an ugly person, then they can point to me and say, 'As ugly as so and so.' And because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made me that way, I don't want to do anything extra. I want to save myself from punishment. I want to save myself from harm. But I don't think that I can find it within myself to do more than the minimum." And the Prophet smiled and he said that, "Well, how about if I promise you and I give you my personal guarantee that if you do certain things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect you with a face that will be as pleasing and as attractive as the most attractive of humanity, and that people will look at, and just as you are an example of ugliness in this world, you will be an example of beauty and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's perfection of creation in the hereafter." And the Prophet, using those words, he gave that person the hope to set his horizon in accordance with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends for the believers. So that we seek not to look at the minimum required to get ourselves past the border, but to find out where our potential lies. And that man said that, "Ya Rasulullah, if you give me that promise, then I will do more." And the Prophet informed him of what he should strive for. Now within our societies, if we look at our college environments, many times within the MSAs and the Muslim students, there are different groups that form. There are some students who pray. And between their classes, or whenever the time comes up, then you'll see them in the MSA office, or if there isn't an MSA office, then in the library somewhere they will be praying. And then there is another group of students who will socialize with them. If there is an office for the Muslim students, they may come in there, but when the prayer time comes, that's when they'll go get lunch. Or they'll go stand outside. Or if they're very brave, they might sit within the office and watch everyone else pray, but they're not going to pray. We see other groups where there is a division between the hijabis and the non-hijabis. The hijabis are the ones who are considered to be the religious sisters. And the non-hijabis are the ones who form a separate group. We see these different groups forming within our youth, within our different Muslim organizations. And unfortunately, we have some people who sometimes fall outside of that minimum. Now, there are people who don't pray. There are people who will not perhaps show that they are not fasting in Ramadan without an excuse, but they are fasting. There are people who will not observe the Islamic laws of modesty and the Islamic laws of dress. That is not my concern right now. That is a hurdle that we as a Muslim community need to cross. And it isn't just the responsibility of the individuals, but it is the responsibility of the community. That is a hurdle that we do need to cross. But my primary concern right now is with those of us who as individuals or as families or as a community have crossed that hurdle. Now we have that minimum that we are practicing. Where should we look? And where should those who are fulfilling those obligations? Many of us are like that man. We haven't said it with our lips, but with our actions we may have said, Wallahi la azidu alayh. We won't do a thing more than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has required for us. And we don't even have what that man might have had in his own misconception to hold against Allah. We don't even have that to hold against Allah, because Allah has showered us with His blessings and with His mercies. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in this verse of Surah Hujurat, He mentions that belief has different stages. This is something which all of us intuitively know. We appreciate that there are different stages and levels and degrees to iman. But we need to acquire greater insight of how it is that we are to develop our horizons and our goals about where to take our own faith and our own iman. Please recite salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allah says, قالت الأعراب آمنا. A group of the A'rab, of the nomadic desert Arabs, they came to the Prophet and they said that amanna. We are mu'mins. We are of the faithful. We are believers. And the Prophet is told to tell them, قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنْ. No, you are not mu'min. You came to the Prophet. You affirmed your iman, but the Prophet is commanded by Allah to say, you are not mu'min. وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا. But say, you are Muslims. You have submitted. Now, in the way that these words have been expressed in this verse, there is a very intricate wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used. He didn't say, don't say that you are believers, but say that you are Muslims. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want anyone to say with his own lips that I am not a believer. Because that has an effect psychologically on a person and on their ability to move in the direction of faith. He didn't say that you are not believers, but you are Muslim. Because there might be some of them who did not even properly and really submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah neither told them in both cases their true state, by saying you are not believers, but you are Muslim, because perhaps some of them were not true Muslims either, and they weren't worthy of that name as well. They had just come with some of their companions who had become Muslim. Nor did Allah say what they were to say, and say that you are Muslims, but do not say that you are believers, because to tell people not to say that you are believers, that might have an effect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't intend. And so the verse says, لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا O Messenger, tell them, inform them that you have not yet entered that state of faith and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you to call yourself mu'min. وَلَكِنْ قُلُوا أَسْلَمْنَا But say that you have submitted and that you are Muslim. So affirm that which you can back up, that which is within your grasp and within your reach. And it might seem from the outside that this is a critical verse that is putting down those people who came to the Prophet and telling them that you're not as great or as sincere in your faith as you think you are. It seems that this verse is putting them down. But the reality of this verse is not to put down those who came to the Prophet. It is to inform them that the first duty of a believer and the first requirement to being a mu'min is for us to be realistic about where we stand. Neither to put ourselves above, nor to put ourselves below, but to really believe and to really appreciate where it is that we currently stand. If we say that we are something that we are not, then that is the first thing that will remove us from Iman. The companion of our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, once came to the Imam and he said, what is the border between Iman and Kufr? What is that line that separates faith from unbelief? And the Imam said, أن تقول لحصاة أنها نواة أو لنواة أنها حصاة. If you take the pit of a date and you call that a pebble, or you take a pebble and you call it the pit of a date, ثم تدين الله به, and then you make that part of your religion and you make that the basis of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if it's something as insignificant as a pit or a pebble, which a lot of times within our life, we don't even care to differentiate between. If there is something that insignificant that we come across, we don't worry about what it is exactly. We say it's probably either a pit or a pebble or something, it doesn't really matter. But when it comes to our religion, it does matter. And if we take even that small amount of an inaccurate belief, and then we make it part of our religion, we make it the basis of our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then in some verses, in some of the ahadith, it goes on to say that then you make your relationship with other people on the basis of that falsehood. Even if it is something so insignificant as the difference between a pebble and the pit of a date, if you then make a relationship of friendship with one person on that basis, or animosity with another person on that basis, then that is what will move you away from Iman and into the boundaries of kufr. And if you don't do that, if you submit to that which you know to be the truth and you don't knowingly make any false statements, even so insignificant and so small as this, that is what will bring you into the boundaries of Iman and remove you from kufr. So what this verse is saying is not that the Prophet is to put down those Arabs who came to him and say that you are not mu'min. That is not your state. What the Prophet is saying is know where you stand. And if you know where you stand, وَإِن تُطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ لَا يَلِتْكُم مِّنْ أَعْمَالِكُمْ شَيْئًا Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them hope. He says that you are not Muslim. Say that you are Muslims, that you have submitted. And if you obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet, if you do as you are commanded, if you live up to the requirements of that submission that you have affirmed for yourself, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not diminish your actions in the least. He will give you fully that which you have earned, and in fact, he may give you far more than you have earned. But know that he will not diminish your actions in the least. Inna Allaha ghafurun rahim. So the verse continues by giving them hope that if you obey Allah and you obey His Prophet, then nothing will be diminished from you. You don't need to pretend to be something that you are not, because you will not fool Allah and you will not fool His Prophet, but you will only fool yourselves and harm your own ability to move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you admit where you stand and then you obey Allah and His Prophet, nothing will be diminished. In fact, Allah gives that indirect hope that He may give you far more than you deserve. Inna Allah ghafurun rahim. Allah covers up much, and He gives out of His mercy. He has an infinite mercy that He gives to those who follow in His path. Now, these verses refer to a period of time when Islam in Medina had begun to flourish. Surah Hujurat. And these verses, they were revealed in Medina. They deal with the ethical requirements that the believers are to ensure that they are fulfilling in order to be able to continue on that path of Islam. And these verses, at that time, were revealed about a group of people who were not born within Islam. The A'rab, they had heard from afar for the past close to 20 years now that there was some religion. First they had heard some noises in Mecca being made by the opponents of Islam that there is a new message being preached within that city. And then they had heard those same slogans and those same teachings radiating out from within Medina. And many of them had heard about it. They were beginning to familiarize themselves with some of the teachings of Islam, but they hadn't yet fully familiarized themselves with those teachings. But they didn't research what those teachings were. They didn't go to determine whether they should follow that new message or not. They let things be as they were until a time came when Islam became the dominant polity of the Hijaz. And at that time, the majority of those nomadic tribes, those Arabs that lived in the outlying areas of Hijaz and farther out through the Arabian Peninsula, they began to join Islam and come to the Prophet or send representatives and say that we wish to submit to this religion and this political institution that you have established, this society. So they came passively into the religion. They didn't come actively. There were people who were from within those regions. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari was one of the people who lived in one of those outlying regions. They came to the religion actively. Those who came actively, they were not told that they were not mu'min. But the ones who came into Islam passively, once Islam had spread and become the dominant religion of the Arabian Peninsula, they were told that don't think that because you have that identity and you have that culture and you have that name now, and you come from within an Islamic society, that you can say that you are mu'min. And this verse, even though it is different with respect to us in the sense that we did not actively enter into Islam. Many of us were born into a Muslim family. We were born with a Muslim name and we were raised as Muslims. But the same verse applies almost exactly to us as well. Because many of us, by virtue of having been born as Muslims, and by virtue of having had that culture put within our own upbringing, entered into Islam passively. And at no point in our lives did we make an active decision to believe in or to follow this religion. So when we speak of being realistic, when we speak of neither putting ourselves above where we truly are or below, we have to be honest with ourselves and admit to what extent we have come into this religion passively and to what extent we have come into this religion actively. If we have come passively, then we need to go back and see what level of dedication and faith we have to those beliefs. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the next verse, He mentions how we can test and how we can affirm that. But we have to be honest with ourselves. We shouldn't say that because we are born Muslims or because we have that identity by whatever means, that that says something about our level of faith or our worthiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not divided salvation in the hereafter or His mercy in this world either racially or geographically. There are certain geographical areas where people tend to be Muslim, or the population of Muslim is greater than other geographical areas. There are certain races who have a higher percentage of Muslims among their members than other races or other ethnic groups or other countries. And it is very easy for some of us to develop even an unconscious, a subconscious superiority complex about our faith or about our cultures because of those coincidences of history, because of that external nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. But that does not indicate how worthy we are of Allah's mercy or how deserving we are of salvation. Those are simply external affairs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed within the creation of this world. The extent that we are deserving of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, the extent to which we are worthy of salvation depends not upon what passively we have received from our culture or from our heritage, but what actively we seek from within that heritage. And inshallah, we will develop that in greater detail in the coming talks. So what we have is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be realistic, and even though we are not Arab, we are not nomadic Arabs, we may have been born and raised as Muslims, and we may even have a greater degree of practice than many other Muslims, yet if we have gotten all of those things passively, then honestly, it is easier for us to be Muslims, even if we have no commitment to that religion, than it is for many of us to decide that we are no longer going to be Muslim. Because if we decide to leave Islam, then in the first place, we're going to have a great deal of trouble with our parents, or with our relatives, or with our families, with our circle of friends. We're going to have to determine, we're going to have to find a whole new circle of friends. It is easier for us to be Muslims even without that commitment than it is for us to decide not to be Muslims. Just as for the people in the Prophet's time, once Islam had spread and had achieved its power within the Arabian Peninsula, it was easier to submit whether or not they believed than it was not to submit. It was easier for them, and that is why there is that Quranic principle, as-sabiqun, as-sabiqun. Those who came first actively towards the faith, those are the ones who take precedence and who are worthy. The same thing applies to us. For many of us, it is easier to maintain our faith because to break that would require us to make difficult decisions. So how then can we determine what level of faith we have and what we need to do to make sure that we are not just passive Muslims, but that we are active Muslims who are worthy of what we say with our tongues? These same verses continue to give guidance to those people, those Arab who came to the Prophet and who are in the same situation as many of us may find ourselves. And it says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا وجاهدوا بأموالهم وأنفسهم في سبيل الله أولئك هم الصادقون. That if you want to know who the mu'mineen are, if you want to know who the believers are, then the first condition is that the believers are those who affirm the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَبُ, and then they showed no doubt. وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنْفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Believers are those who affirm their belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet, and then they show no doubt. So we can determine our level of faith in the first instance by determining what area of our, what level of certainty we have within our hearts. When the Prophet was speaking to the desert Arabs, he said to them, وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. Iman has not yet entered into your hearts. And here the Quran says that if you wish to look at the believers, then that criteria that you can use is that they have no doubt. Now this is an issue which was a matter of confusion among Muslims throughout history, especially in the early centuries of Islam. What is the definition of iman? Does iman refer to actions? Does iman refer to statements with the tongue? What is it that iman refers to? What is it that makes a person mu'min? What is it that removes a person from iman? There were different religious and theological trends within the Islamic world that had different opinions. And there were also different political groupings within the Islamic world that forwarded specific beliefs about what iman entailed and what iman required. And inshallah, we will discuss some of those in our coming talks, but for the purposes of what I'm addressing today, I will just quote one hadith, a companion of our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far Sadiq. Came and asked the Imam, what is Iman? أَهُوَ قَوْلٌ بِلَا عَمَلٍ أَوْ قَوْلٌ مَعَ عَمَلٍ. Is Iman words that don't require deeds to come with them? This was the opinion of the Murji'is, one of the schools of thought within the early Islamic world, who were supported by the Umayyad dynasty, because their belief was that if you affirmed with your tongues that you were a believer, then that meant that you were a mu'min, and whatever good or evil you may do, it was within the fold of iman, and you were to be dealt with as a mu'min. So is that the proper definition and understanding of iman? Or is it words with deeds? And there were some Muslims who went to the extreme of saying that a person who commits a sin, a small sin, a major sin, they are outside the fold of Islam. And the Imam said that al-imanu amalun kullu wal-qawlu min dhalik al-amal. Iman is action entirely. Your words are part of that action. The very first action that you will do is to affirm your iman with your tongue. But that is not the essence of an iman. Iman's essence is action, and you follow that action that comes with your tongue by action that comes from each and every one of your organs. And so in another hadith, our sixth Imam explains that iman is divided among each and every one of the organs of our body. Our eyes, they have an iman that is specific to them. Our tongues, our ears, our hands, our feet. Each and every one of our organs has a portion of iman that is specific to it. and that it is responsible for, but the heart and the qalb is what is in charge of the iman of all of those other organs. And so in saying this and explaining it this in this way, the Imam has informed us of what we can do to ensure our iman. There are many people who come and they say that we are not able to concentrate in our prayers. We are not able to perform some of those things that we would like to do within our religious observations. We don't have the concentration, we don't have the willpower. Sometimes we make a decision that I want to recite this dua every day, or I want to be more careful with my prayers and be more attentive, but I'm not able to do so. Well, one of the ways that we can resolve and work on that issue is to realize that we are only looking at one aspect of our iman. But our iman is distributed, in the words of the Imam, throughout our body. And if our eyes and our tongues and our thoughts and our hands and our feet are not fulfilling their role and carrying their weight in ensuring our iman, then our heart will not be able to do its part in allowing us to develop that willpower and that concentration. And the solution isn't simply to force ourselves or to try to force ourselves to develop that concentration within the heart. The solution comes in looking to those other areas and seeing which one of our organs or which of our organs are weak in their duty to our iman. And if we can work on those extremities, sometimes that can help to strengthen the iman of our heart. Just as having a strong iman within the qalb and within the heart is a source of strength for the extremities as well. So when the Quran says, وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ, iman has not yet entered into your hearts. What the Quran is saying is that you have begun that journey by submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have begun that journey. But iman has not yet entered into your hearts. It will enter into your hearts when you concentrate both on affirming with your tongues and then developing that dedication and that lack of doubt, that lack of irtiyah, and also when you have worked on the role that each of your organs and each of your extremities is to play in fulfilling your iman. So when we want to ensure that we will have yaqeen, that we will not doubt in our iman, we have to look at every one of our organs and see what role it should play and where we are lacking. And it also is instructive for us to look through history to see which of the areas caused the greatest irtiyab and doubt to people who had their iman tested in the past. These are salawat. Because it is difficult to appreciate how to overcome that doubt and that shak that comes in to a believer's or a Muslim's heart. There are many people throughout history who had that doubt and they didn't find out or they didn't recognize it until it was too late. All of us are familiar with the fact that we have some people who are considered to be mu'min and we have some people who are considered to be munafiq. The Quran mentions them explicitly. It talks about the qualities of each and every one, the harms, the problems of nifaq. Many of us are familiar with nifaq and we are familiar with some of those ways of ensuring that we are not munafiq. But one of the things that our imams would emphasize and they would introduce to their followers is that in addition to those who were munafiq and never believed in Islam truly at all, there are some who were what is known as mu'ar. They had faith given to them as an aliyah, on low. When they had it, it truly was in their possession. They were faithful. But then it was taken from them. And once it was taken from them, then they left this world no longer as mu'minin. They weren't munafiq, because when they had faith, not only those around them would think that they were mu'min, but even within themselves, they would see some of the signs of faith, and that would make them complacent. The munafiqeen, they might be able to fool others, but they themselves know that they don't accept any of that, and they are not believers. But those who were given iman on alone, not only can they fool others, but they may also fool themselves. And that is why one of the du'as and one of the prayers of our seventh imam, Imam Musa Qadim, Allahumma la taj'alni min al-mu'ari. Oh Allah, do not make me among those whose faith was given to them on loan. Do not make me among those, and Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wassalam mentions the perhaps most significant and the most painful example of that after the Battle of Jamal. When he heard that Zubayr had died, history says that our Imam wept upon hearing the news of Zubayr's death. And then when he saw the sword of Zubayr, this was the same sword that had come to fight the Imam in the Battle of Jamal. When the Imam saw that sword, he wept. And he said, for how long was this same sword fighting side by side with me in removing the grief and the sadness from the face of the Prophet of Islam? And now we see that it has come to this state. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam, he also said, "Kana Zubayru minna ahl al-bayt hatta nashaa ibnuhu Abdullah." Zubayr was among us. We would count him among us, among Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, until his son grew up and then took him away. So what the Imam was speaking of is not that he was a munafiq. But it was what the Imam was speaking of is that he had iman, he had faith, but because he became complacent, because he did not have that yaqeen and that, and that removed that doubt from within his own soul, it was shallow. And his faith was able to be removed not by an equal, by a fellow companion of the Prophet, who had the history and the precedence and the seniority of Zubayr, but by his son, who was only about 10 years old when the Prophet left this world. That shallow, that even a 10-year-old boy, when he grows up, can remove the faith of a companion who was the cousin of the Prophet and was with the Prophet from the very beginning, for more than 20 years, and who the Imam himself is saying is someone we would call and consider one of us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. He was with us to that extent. So the removal of this uncertainty, one of the best ways that we can determine how it is that we are to maintain that certainty and develop that certainty is to look through history and see what were those things and what were those tests that caused people to lose that certainty. And I will only mention one example right now, and then we will end this talk, inshallah. We will continue it in the future. Please recite salawat. One of the greatest battles that Islam had within its followers was the disconnect between those who looked primarily towards the outward glory of Islam and the Islamic lands, and those who looked towards the inward greatness of Islam and the effect that it was to have on the soul. Between those who wished to establish Islam by strengthening its outward teachings and those who wished to strengthen Islam by making sure that its foundations were firm. That difference of opinion, it became very clear as the history of Islam progressed, to the extent that we have many mainstream Muslim historians who critically look at the rule of our first Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wa salam. And they say that it wasn't a very successful time, because Islam's boundaries did not expand, no new people came to coming within the fold of Dawud Islam. The sword of Islam that previously had been upward focused on bringing people, the message of Islam was now turned inward. And so they say that if we compare those 4 years to what came before and to what came after, it was a period when Islam had stagnated, because the view is to the outward glory of Islam. But in contrast to that, if we look at the teachings of Islam, if we look at, and there are books that have been written that show to what extent each and every one of the Islamic sciences goes back to those same 4 years. Al-Ulum al-Sharia is an entire book that has been written, which has as its point the affirmation that whether you look at tafsir, whether you look at ahadith, even those ahadith that are not directly narrated from Amir al-Mu'mineen, they were vetted, directly or indirectly, by the standards that had been introduced by Amir al-Mu'mineen, whether it be tafsir, whether it be fiqh, whether it be other areas of Islamic learning, each and every one of them, they have their strengthening and their affirmation from those 4 years. And I won't even say the entire life of Amir al-Mu'mineen after the Prophet, which was close to 30 years, but specifically those 4 years. It wasn't by coincidence that Kufa became the city which was the center of all avenues of Islamic learning in the first century after the Prophet. Aside from Kufa, whenever we look at where the centers of Islamic learning were, they primarily were with the government. When the Umayyads began to collect the wealth of the Islamic world and spend it in Damascus, they were able to collect a great deal of wealth and scholars and learning within Damascus. When the Abbasids made Baghdad their caliph, we see that a great deal of Islamic learning progressed to Baghdad, and so on and so forth. The centers of Islamic learning progressed along with the governments that would shower and also censor the people who were to be the guardians of that Islamic learning. But during that Umayyad period, when Damascus was seeking to monopolize the narration of Ahadith and to censor the teachings of the Prophet, and during the early Abbasid period, when Baghdad was trying to fulfill the same role, it was Kufa, which was the city that had the most direct experience of our first Imam, that was the undisputed center of Islamic learning, even though it didn't have those worldly assets coming and establishing its position. So if we look at the teachings of Islam, we can see that they owe their flourishing in their golden age to none other than those 4 years when Amir al-Mu'mineen would introduce the teachings of Islam to the people of Kufa through his khutbas and through his sermons. And if we look even towards the time of the Prophet, we can see that it is the same issue which causes the first outward expression of doubt within the Muslims. And this goes back to the time of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet came from Medina to Mecca with his followers. They came to perform Hajj. And the Prophet had made certain promises to the Muslims. that we are going to Mecca, we are going to perform Hajj, this religion will be able to prevail, and its message will be heard throughout Mecca and throughout the Arabian Peninsula. But when they came to Mecca, they were confronted, and to make a long story short, that year, the Prophet was not able to perform Hajj. There was no outward glory for Islam that was established. Surah Fath was revealed. But there was no outward glory of Islam that was established. The only concession, so to speak, that the Prophet was able to obtain was that from now on, no one would be able to prevent, within Mecca or anywhere else, within Hijaz, no one would be able to prevent the words and the teachings of Islam from being proclaimed and from being affirmed by whoever wished to follow it. In all other respects, that treaty that was concluded between the Prophet and the unbelievers was to the detriment of the Muslims. And that is the first time that we see sometimes even prominent companions of the Prophet saying that we began to doubt the Prophet at that point. And we never doubted the Prophet to the extent that we doubted him at that time. There might have been other times, battles, areas where the Muslims were cornered and surrounded by their enemies when people had doubt. But they said that we never doubted the Prophet like we doubted him at that time, because their concern was, once again, with the outward glory of Islam. And so one of these companions went to another one of the companions of the Prophet, and he said, that, are we not Muslims? And he said, yes. Is that not the Messenger of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes. Then why is it that we are returning to Medina, not having performed Hajj, not having proclaimed Islam in the streets of Mecca as the Prophet promised? And when the Prophet heard of that, he said, I promised you that all of those things would come to pass. But I didn't promise you that they would come to pass this year. I promised you that that would take place. And the way that it's going to take place is for first the message of Islam to come out, so that it can affect the hearts of those who wish to open up to its teachings. So the very first stumbling block that believers had in the time of the Prophet afterwards is that we would look at the outward aspects of Islam and think that that is what shows the relative strength or weakness of the Muslim community, or the outward affirmation of Islamic practice, and say that is what reflects our Islamic beliefs or the strength of our iman. We have to break out of that mold and realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has given the outward aspect, and inshallah, day after tomorrow, I will discuss some of the wisdoms for those outward teachings of Islam. But Allah's concern is with what is inside. There is a dream narrated by the son of Imam Khomeini, Ahmad Khomeini, in which he says that, I saw my father, and I asked him about the hereafter. And I'm narrating this hadith because it corroborates what we find in our hadith, and it does so in a way that we can perhaps relate to more directly. But the actual message is there within our Islamic teachings. And Imam Khomeini answered that, my son, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter does not concern himself with any of those things, and any of those outward boundaries that we as Muslims have established for ourselves. We think that somebody, they have a beard and they have white hairs, they have a sign of sajda, they have perhaps a genealogy that takes them back to the Prophet, they are known as an alim, they have whatever outward sense of honor or dignity Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't concern himself with any of that. There are signs of believers, and there is a reason and a wisdom behind for those outward aspects to have been placed within the Islamic community. And there is a reason why we are to respect some of those outward teachings as well. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His concern is not with those things. When it comes to our salvation, my son, And after he said, it is each and every soul and what it has sought and what it has actively gone before, gone forward and tried to achieve. Not that which was given to it and not those outward things that we may consider to be important within this world. So the first challenge that we have as believers and the first obstacle that we need to overcome is to realize that those outward things that we may think are a source of honor for Muslims, are a source of prestige, they are not what we should look at in determining our own level of faith. They are not what we should look at in affirming what challenges we have to overcome in strengthening our faith. But we need to look inward. We need to see what things have we actively sought, what things have been given to us that we are to build on, but that we are not to take credit for. And if we can do that, then we will be able to move on to the next step of being able to sacrifice in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of our wealth and of our own selves as well. Because the path of those whose lives and whose martyrdom we are here to commemorate today is the path of those who would sacrifice everything in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is common for us to remember most specifically and in the greatest depth that the sacrifices that came on the day of Ashura, because that is the day which was prophesied by the Prophet. And it isn't just within our sources that go back to Ahlul Bayt. There are Sahih Ahadith, even in non-Shia sources, in Sahih, in Musnad Ahmad ibn Hanbal, where the Prophet prophesied what would happen on the day of Ashura and narrated the details of what was to happen on Ashura to his wife Umm Salama and to certain selected companions. And they are not just scattered ahadith, but they are sahih ahadith that can be rejected by any Muslim. But there is far more to the struggle of Karbala than that which happened on Ashura. Perhaps that which happened after Ashura was far more painful for Ahlul Bayt than that which happened on Ashura itself. It is said that our fourth Imam, when he was asked where the greatest hardship was faced by him and his companions in the caravan of captives from Karbala, he didn't point to any of those things that took place before Ashura. He didn't point to any of those sacrifices that were there on the battlefield. He didn't point to the sacrifices of the companions of the Imam. He didn't mention that his brother Ali Akbar was martyred in that brutal way. He didn't mention the sacrifice of his cousin or Qasim or his cousin's own Muhammad. He didn't mention even the journey from Kufa, from Karbala to Kufa or Kufa to Sham. But he said, Ash-Sham, Ash-Sham, Ash-Sham. It was that helplessness and that ignominy of being before the adversary who wished not just to slaughter us, because shahadat and martyrdom is our honor, but to eliminate even our name and extinguish the existence of Ahlul Bayt, that caused the greatest pain and hardship for us. And when the Imam was asked about why he gave that answer, he said, in response to one person who came to the Imam close to 30 years after Karbala, and he saw that still the Imam would weep over that martyrdom, he would say, O my master, O son of the Messenger of Allah, is it not that the Prophet left this world, that Amir al-Mu'mineen was martyred, that Imam Hassan was martyred? Is it not that you, the family of the Prophet, gave so many martyrs, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, so many martyrs during the time of the Prophet and afterwards? Why is it that you still weep over the events of Karbala? And the Imam said that, O my beloved follower, yes, Martyrdom is our honor and is something that we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. But tell me, is it also part of our heritage? Is it also something that we can forget, that the granddaughters of the Prophet were made captives and they were standing before Ibn Ziyad and then they were standing before Yazid? They were being threatened with death and captivity, and they were being dishonored while all other Muslims were safe from all harm. And whenever anyone would stand up to defend us, and then they were threatened by the evildoers, their tribe would come and stand in their defense and say that we will not let harm come to our family members as long as there is blood in our veins. But when the family and the progeny of the Prophet was dishonored in that way, there was no one to stand up and say that we will not let the Ahlul Bayt and the progeny of the Prophet be dishonored so long as there is blood in our veins. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. O Allah, please accept our remembrance and our commemoration of the lives and the martyrdom of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. Grant us the tawfiq to live as they live, to achieve martyrdom as they achieved martyrdom. Grant us their intercession, their prayers, and their company always in this life, when we will need it most in the grave and in the hereafter. O Allah, do not separate us from Ahlul Bayt for even a moment as long as we live, and for even a moment in the hereafter. O Allah, forgive all of our shortcomings and our sins. Fulfill all of the needs of our fellow mu'mineen, whether they be worldly needs, financial needs, in terms of health, or whatever else that our fellow believers may be in need of, so that we will all be able to concentrate more exclusively on our relationship with our Creator and our duties towards our religion. O Allah, our most sincere prayer is for the reappearance of the Imam of our age. May we be able to witness his reappearance and to participate in his struggle for the establishment of truth and justice. And if we are not able to survive until that time, then O Allah, make us worthy of coming back into this world and participating in his struggle and being martyred in front of him and in his country.